I think are necessary to talk about as you get back into Revelation. I'm sure most of you have looked at this or studied it at some point in time, which is great. But every time you come to the Word, because it's living and active, it's not the same as the previous visit. So let's talk about symbolism before we make sure we don't get off in the weeds somewhere here. Symbolism in apocalyptic writing is a very interesting thing, and there are some sort of principles and guidelines we kind of need to adopt, otherwise we're probably going to distort things and look for things that we don't really need to be looking for. The first thing that you have to notice about this book, because John, the apostle, is having a vision in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, is that we need symbolism here, because we can't take an infinite God and begin to describe him with a finite language, especially English, or Greek, even Greek. And I've said this before, and you realize this, that when the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that's not in English. They're not speaking English, for crying out loud, you know? You should have on your second page, John plays and replays events and something like that. Okay. Would you ask Melanie to fix it? She'd be glad to step out of the choir and fix it. Would you mind? Just tell her I asked her to. Yes. See, take her one of those and we'll get it worked out. Thank you. Okay, so you can't use human language to describe what he's seen. So you're going to have some kind of symbolism, you know, convey some kind of principle. So we have to realize that he saw things that were difficult to articulate. That's number one. That's a need for symbolism right there. The second thing is the language issue. And the third is that this is a very visual and a very experiential kind of theology going on here. You can't just talk about this. You have to describe what you see, and not only what you see, but he is actually participating in this vision. It's like, remember in the 70s they had Sensoround in the movie theaters? Remember that? That was a big deal. Turned out to be not so much a big deal. Came out, the chair shook during the earthquake. Well, that's kind of what he's experiencing. It's not just visual. He's actively participating in this experience, so to speak. Okay, so let's talk first about numbers. This is going to be a review for a lot of you. But key numbers in the Bible, the number 3, which oftentimes associated with the Trinity, resurrection, and typically cleansing. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the number 3 is used for 3 days abstain from sexual relations before you do X, Y, Z. It's a time of consecration and separateness and a divine work. Okay, so that's 3. And then you have, and by the way, Satan has a trinity too, a false trinity. So you have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The false prophet is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. Satan's a counterfeit God. The Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. Okay, and as we've said, this is review. Satan has no original thought. No original thought whatsoever. It's just plain old bare bones. This is it. It's like a dog we had one time, and he was a rescue dog, and he wasn't the sharpest tech. This is actually correct. So stand corrected.
Yeah, she said that's all your sinners.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. All right, so we had this dog. I'll hear about that. So we had this dog, and this dog could only mimic our other dog. He didn't know how to do much anything. So I'm not saying it was a satanic dog. What I'm saying is he had satanic kind of personality. He just copied counterfeit things, okay? So you have the number 3. The number 4, often associated with creation. And this is where you get into the four corners of the earth. A lot of people thought the earth was flat based on that for a long time in history. It's interesting. Number five doesn't come up much, but in numerology, it's the number of grace. 6, of course, is man's number. And you know we're going to get to 666. And then 7 is completeness. Completeness, fulfillment, perfection. The number 7. It's perfection, fulfillment, completion, thoroughness. Nothing left out. More than adequate. 8 is the number for new life. Circumcise your baby on the 8th day. It represents new life in that respect. Not only that, even medical science today has come to find out that vitamin K is not produced for 8 days. And vitamin K is used to coagulate your blood. So God told him to circumcise on the 8th day because he already knew that. Medical science hadn't caught up with God yet. And God said, wash your hands in running water, and took us until the Korean War to figure that out. We're just passing on diseases from one patient to the next. So God's kind of up on the science end of things. But anyway, I digress. 8 means new life. 12 is kind of government. Government and Old and New Testament. So you'll have the 12 tribes, and you'll have the 12 apostles. And then we'll start seeing multiples of these things in Revelation, where you have 144, 144,000, 24, 2 12s is 24, 12 12s is 144. So it's not literal. Don't take these things literal. Take them as though they have a significance to them, okay? What is 10? I have no idea. It's 1 after 9, says your husband. You can talk to him about that later if you need any further explanation. Okay. 1 after 9. 10. Oh, 10 commandments. 10 commandments. I don't know. Why don't somebody Google that while we're sitting here? That was all the answers, right? And then the number 40 is means testing, and it also is a typical preparation, or both. So you had 40 years in the desert. Jesus was prepared for his public ministry 40 days in the desert, testing, preparation, okay? So anyway, some of those numbers are going to be useful in Revelation, some are not. I'm just giving them to you because we happen to be talking about numbers, and why not do it now? But I will say this, proper hermeneutics, proper study of the Bible sort of dictates you don't have license to use a number one way in one passage and a different way in another. They have to, use them consistently. Because that's what God does. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So you don't get to change the significance and the symbolism of these numbers to please you, yourself, or your end agenda, or whatever, or anyone for that matter. That's just a general rule. That's a general rule also of most anything in Scripture. It's going to have a consistent meaning no matter where you find it, okay? Because it's the full counsel of the Word of God. Okay, good. Another thing, a lot of people get in trouble when they start to focus on the symbols instead of the bigger picture that's represented by the symbols. So you look at a symbol as a small thing, a small part of the bigger picture, rather than making a big deal out of a small symbol. That's just not appropriate either. You can get in trouble doing that. If you want to write a book and make some money, then you do that. But it doesn't mean it's accurate. You've got to look at the small things as they indicate the bigger whole. Sometimes you'll see a number used, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, or right now, I guess. You'll see a number used, and it's not only a literal historic application, but it's also a future meaning to it. I'll give you an example. The number 7 is used when we speak of the 7 churches, right? We talked about those for two weeks. Those were literally 7 cities, literally 7 historic cities that we looked at with 7 distinct historical context and communities in which those churches existed, and their own individual set of challenges and difficulties. But it also implies not only the 7 churches, it implies the churches today, the 7 meaning complete and fulfillment of the church today, the Catholic Church today. And you realize I don't mean the Catholic, like the Pope Catholic, the universal church, small c Catholic Church, okay? All right, so these are just some pointers here before we get into it. And the throne of God is probably the most prolific symbol in Revelation. And remember, as a review, in Revelation 4, the throne of God, depending on your translation, appeared 14 times. And it only appears 27 times in the entire New Testament. So you can see it's very important. Okay, Mary, what does the number 10 mean?
Here, I'm going to let you read
this. You're going to let me read this. Okay, I'm not sure my arms are long enough for this. The biblical numerology behind the number 10 revolves around 10 commandments that were delivered to Israelites after his exposure to Mount Sinai. 10 is about the 10 plagues, okay? The god associated with number 1 are the Atlas, Greek god. Okay. Today, this number is used only when referring to any kind of ranking. It's a symbol of matter in harmony. I don't really know what that means, but...
And they mentioned Pythagoras.
Pythagoras, yeah. A pagan god. Yes. Okay, a lot of parallels. Okay, that's worthy of some independent study there. That's good. Thank you. Very good. All right. Revelation, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation before we get too much into it? To reveal Jesus. Let's not complicate it. All right. It also does have futuristic events in it. Romans 8:37 is a great verse. It says, "No, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I would say that this is a theme of the book of Revelation, not only to reveal Jesus, but for the church to overcome, for people to overcome adversity, overcome the tribulation, overcome persecution, overcome everything. And Romans 8 is a passage that sort of Paul highlights to the church in Rome. He says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." So this whole thing is about overcoming. That's what these churches are getting, the message, and that's what we should be getting, the message, overcoming. All right, so I want to say this too, and if you have friends or people that do this, you'd be very careful, okay? Revelation was not written with hidden meanings in it. Think about that. You don't write something called Revelation and then hide things. The whole purpose is to get everything out in the open. It's very simple. So when you start making Hollywood movies with Tom Hanks or whatever, you know, it's like you're going out of your way to make something out of what wasn't intended to be there. So the revelation means get things out in the open. So don't miss the point of it all by trying to look for things that are hidden. It's the total opposite of the point of the book. So if anyone has some hidden secret thing they found, they might be, you know, like digging in the wrong hole or something. Somebody right there. Okay, the next thing is, Revelation is not written chronologically. And this is what gets a little confusing for people. This isn't a television show where you go through season 1, episode 1 through 20. This is a fluid vision. A fluid vision that's being explained here by a man with a finite language. He's replaying events in human history. He's talking to a modern-day church, and he's prophesying to the end times. For instance, the new heaven and the new earth, which is the subject of our sermon Sunday, came from Revelation 21, but it's also talked about in Revelation 7. Okay, so it's not chronological. The battle of Armageddon and the sixth seal are talked about in chapter 6. The sixth trumpet judgment is chapter 9, and a third time it's mentioned is chapter 16, and again in chapter 19. But the thing that's interesting about it, no matter where you see Armageddon placed in this non-chronological revelation, it always has to do with the number 6, and it's mentioned 3 times. The sixth trumpet, the sixth seal, and the sixth judgment. So 666, I find that interesting. So we're about to look at John's unfolding drama of the apocalyptic events. To tell you how important apocalyptic literature is, let this sink in. There are approximately 300 messianic prophecies that have come to pass, starting with Genesis 3:15 all the way through. Talk about where Jesus would live, the life he would live, his clothing, his donkey, his ministry, his everything. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Okay, 300 messianic prophecies, but there are 318 prophecy is about his second coming. So you can see this is an important subject. If you look at it from a relative, how prolific it is in the scripture, that's not a side issue. The second coming of Christ is a main big deal, see? Very big deal. Said another way, 1 in 25 verses in the New Testament has to do with the second coming of Christ. But you didn't know that. This makes this very, very big. So why is this such a big subject? And if you read the New Testament, as we just finished doing, the fact is that this comes up quite often. It comes up in the context of those people back then, as you read it, were expecting the return of Christ back then, as we are now. So this hasn't stopped. And I'll make a case for in another week. Behold, I'm coming soon. We think that Christ can't come until certain things has to happen. I don't take that approach. I think he can come anytime he wants to, right? But the fact is, if 318 times the second coming to Christ is prophesied, and it's that prolific in the scripture, then we need to take note of something here. We should live with this in mind. We should live as though there's an imminent return of Christ, not some way off thousand year from now reality for a whole nother generation. We're called to live with that expectation. And we'll be talking about that on the next couple of Sundays. That's a very important point. We should live as though he could return this afternoon. That doesn't mean you stop living. It means you minister to others. You are mindful of. You live with heaven in mind. Okay? All right. So for some of you, this will be a review. And for others, it'll be helpful to you to get the order. I'm going to give you a bit of an order of these major events that happen in history, okay? The first one is the rapture of the church. It's the next thing to happen. The rapture of the church. It comes from the word rapio, which means to catch up suddenly, to catch away suddenly. There's been a few raptures already, I guess, if you stop and think about it. Who's the first rapture in the church? First rapture in the Bible? Enoch, okay. And then you got your buddy Elijah, right? And depending on how you look at it, you could get like a temporary rapture with Paul caught up to the third heaven, right? So this isn't like a new thing. This is something that's happened over time, and it's going to happen in mass at some point in time. So that's the next thing. Now, I'm going to give you some passages to look this over. Because this is a sort of a through the summer thing, this isn't a detailed line-by-line study of Revelation, but if you want to go deeper than what we're doing here in an overview, then you certainly need to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, talking about the Lord coming in the clouds of the air in the twinkling of an eye and snatching us up. That's the rapio. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. And then you have 1 Corinthians 15:51. And then other verses, but Revelation 1:7 is another one. So the rapture, put it this way, the rapture is when the church receives your glorified body. Okay? So if and when you die and you're not raptured, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're not talking about a purgatory situation here. So what we're talking about is the Revelation 4 and 5 scenario. You're in the throne of heaven, you're worshiping the Lord, and you're awaiting the rapture. So as we talked about Sunday, we're awaiting the rapture, okay? And preparing for the second coming of Christ. All right, now, we got a great tribulation that we need to talk about. Let's stop, and knowledge always moves from general to specific. Let's stop for a second and think. All right, the first macro statement we've made here tonight is, if Revelation is a revelation, which it is, then nothing should be hidden. So we're not looking for any secret Gnostic knowledge here, number one. Number two, why have a tribulation? Now, what is a tribulation? A tribulation is a seven-year period of time, the first 3.5 years of which are relatively peaceful. The last 3.5 years of which are anything but horrendous, torrential, horrific, increasingly intensely bad. I mean, terrible. All right? So just stop right there. Think macro. Why in the world would this be the scenario? So we can look at it any way you want to. We can look at it pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. So I kind of vote for the pre. I don't know about y'all. So, okay, but let's be prepared either way, shall we? So let's say it's a pre-tribulation rapture, okay, and you're not a Christian. Just pick anywhere in the world. That's where you live. It doesn't matter. This is a global event, right? The rapture is a sudden global event. You better pray your airline pilot isn't a believer. Okay, what's the purpose? Why? Ask this question. Why? Yes. Okay, so under the scenario of a pre-tribulation rapture, what I hear you saying is, this is God getting the attention of unbelieving people. Oh, I would say that's a great answer. Wouldn't you not agree with that? I mean, keep it real simple. Okay, explain. Yes. Okay. Okay, so Shelley is saying almost the same thing you are, John, but she's highlighting the fact Israel is part of it, which is true. Both are true. Good statement. Okay, so it's an attention getter, to say the least. Now, if that's the case pre-tribulation rapture, and no Christians are around at any time during 7 years, then that is definitely the case. I mean, that only makes sense. All right, what happens when the tribulation begins? What's the thing? What are things like? All right, we'll get to that. Yes. Yeah. Okay, we'll get to that. That's in the seven seals. Okay. So the first thing is the rapture of the church. If we're thinking pre-tribulation rapture. The second thing is the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so there's going to be intense, tremendous travail on earth that Jesus even speaks about often in Matthew 24. And then at the end of the 7 years, the second coming of Christ would take place. So if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, then after 7 years of tribulation period, Christ would return at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, you with me? Yes. Yeah, there's a valley called the Jezreel Valley, which is the breadbasket of the Middle East and Europe at this point. And there's a town there called Megiddo. Now, Megiddo, and Solomon has stables there. Megiddo has historically, over the centuries, turned hands, I don't know how many times. You can go through the layers of civilization. It's like 20 times. You remember, Larry? I can't remember the number. Okay, so there's a tell there. A tell is a hill. So in ancient civilizations, when a community was raised or a battle took place and a town was sacked, the rubble was just lays there, and then you built a new town on top of it. So not like you have bulldozers or anything, right? So you salvage what you can, you build on top of each civilization would build on itself. So you go over there today, an archaeologist can actually just layer down through these big hills all the different civilizations. Well, Megiddo has more than any other because Megiddo is one of the most strategic cities in Israel, Why? Well, as you come off the Mediterranean into the Jezreel Valley, it's at a crossroad, a strategic crossroad, that if you own that thoroughfare, you control the area. And every army over time has known that, and that's why everybody's going for it. Napoleon actually called the Jezreel Valley the single most natural battlefield on earth. And it kind of is. You can stand on Mount Carmel and look down on it, and you can say, wow, this is a place for a great battle. Millions and millions of people battling, okay? So Megiddo is very strategic. In temporal history, it's strategic, no question. But God is using it as a Armageddon, Harmagen in Hebrew. He's using it as a strategic battle in the heavenlies too, okay? The spiritual significance. Okay, so we get into the business of the Battle of Armageddon. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, there is the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We'll talk about that another week. And then after that, the great white throne judgment, followed by the new heaven and the new earth, which is what we talked about Sunday. You find this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3 or 4. Okay? So we're talking about the great tribulation, followed by the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid or the post, but it's 7 years. And this goes back to Daniel in the 70 weeks. 70 times 7 weeks is 490 years. And there's 7 years missing when it comes down to 493. We don't have time to go into that. But there's 7 years unaccounted for, which is the tribulation period. Okay? All right, so let's talk about this. There's a seal. There's a scroll. And just like in Revelation, when we talked about Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and all those churches, specific examples were used that apply to each city with each church in it. So John's revelation that he gives and sends the letter out to the seven churches has an instantaneous, specific application to things going on in each city, even to the point of the gods that were there and all the things we talked about. I found that fascinating, actually. All right. In this culture, they had something called a Roman seal, okay? A Roman scroll it would have 6 seals on it, not 7. That's interesting. And man's seal, okay? And God's has 7. So the first thing we find out about is you look at this seal. If you lived in the first century, this would immediately dawn on you. Oh my gosh, this is a 6-sealed scroll, and God has a 7-sealed scroll. It's no accident John is using that, because he understands the context in which this letter will be written. Okay? And God is saying, no, you got a pretty good system of sealing something up over there, but I got the system. I got 7, the perfect system, the most fulfilled system. In other words, no man could undo this scroll because it has 7 seals. Only God can undo 7 seals, not man. Do you see the difference? Immediately, you see the difference between a Roman seal and the seal in Revelation. Okay. Tribulation. So we get this seal open. We're going to see this 7-year period of time. It's going to start with 3.5 years of relative peace. Relative peace. I mean, there's not going to be total harmony in a Coke commercial on earth. It's going to be relative peace. Relative to what? Relative to the last 3 years, it's going to look like a day on the beach. Relative to what's going on before the tribulation, it's going to be fairly peaceful in comparison to what happens prior to the tribulation. It's going to be light years away what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation, okay? So how does that come about? Well, that's going to come about by the diplomacy and the favor that is seemingly on the Antichrist. We'll get to that when we start opening the seals. The second 3.5 years is the worst unleashing of human suffering ever. Ever. And in the Bible, if you want to read more about this and get depressed, it's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 6 and 7. It's called Jacob's Trouble. Isaiah 26, Jacob's Trouble. That's in Jeremiah 30, verse 6 and 7. Jacob's Trouble. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20 and 21, it's called the Day of Wrath. That's a powerful verse in Revelation. He treads the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Wow, what words. Strong, isn't it? Okay, the 70th week of Daniel is in Daniel 9:24. So this is referred to throughout Scripture. My point is, it's not something we just come up with here at the end of the New Testament, kind of an add-on. This is something that's been prophesied, talked about, and it's woven into the history of mankind, way back into Jeremiah the weeping prophet, Isaiah, and Daniel. Okay? Jesus put it this way, Matthew 24 and 21. By the way, if you haven't read Matthew 24 lately, I need to go back and look at it. It is intricately tied to Revelation. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This is going to be the single most intense tribulation ever. Now, when we looked at the church in Sardis, we used the word tribulation as a form of torture, if you'll remember. Three different stones of heavier and heavier and heavier weight placed upon a man's chest until he's asphyxiated to death. It's a form of torture. For that church, it was imprisonment, poverty, and slander. This tribulation probably encompasses all of those and more on all of mankind. The extreme of the tribulation, the extreme polarity and violent nature of the tribulation, in my opinion, speaks to the depth of the love of God. And you say, how do you reconcile those two things? Well, if John's right, and I think he is, and if Shelley's right, and I think she is, then the extent of the horrendous nature of the tribulation is God really trying to get everyone's attention. Why? Because he desperately loves the world. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So if you're kind of fond of the world, you don't have extreme, intense, horrific proportions. And Hollywood has even got a hold of this. What do they call these things that happen? You can watch the Weather Channel. You can watch a movie. You can watch a talk show. You can watch the news. And every once in a while, you'll hear it because people know. Because they, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, we have been built with eternity in mind. We're wired for eternity. And you'll hear this. That storm, that hurricane was of biblical proportions, right? It's kind of like everyone knows there's something out there of biblical proportions. Back in the 1800s, there was a town in England where this guy had prophesied the end of the world was going to come. I think it was 1866 or something. And he had everybody all worked up about it. And these things, these events that he said would happen were starting to happen. Well, the people are in a courtroom one day, and this darkness came over the courtroom in the middle of the daytime. It was supposed to be bright outside. It was like night. And this horrific storm came in, lightning, thunder, it just rattled the whole building. And in the context of everyone thinking the world was going to end and this horrific storm coming, people just fell to their knees and started crying out for mercy, except for the judge, who just continued to take notes on his trial while everybody's freaking out in his courtroom. And they later asked him about it, and he was a Christian, and he knew better. My point is, I can see how Shelley and John are right about this. When the world begins to really go nuts, people are going to have to question things and question themselves and their lack of faith. And this is God loving on people. Now, I know we are wired to think that the most important thing on earth is our life. And this life here on earth is what it's all about. I'm sorry, it's not. This is but a mist, James says. This is but a mist. This is a quick mist. I know it doesn't feel that way when we're here, but it's a mist. And there's a bigger thing going on. And God allowing some of the things he hates to bring about what he loves is part of his nature. Okay? Luke 21 and 26 says, "Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." All right, so we're going to be looking for a rise of globalism. Anybody see that? That really started in our lifetime. It seems to me like, maybe you guys are older than me can correct me on this, but that really started, I think, with the one world order language. Didn't Pat Robertson write a book about that or something? and then the euro was a big deal, the movement towards the same currency. The world, UN, the United Nations was another one. Yes.
Parliament of World Religions,
the coalescing, the collaboration of faiths, world religions, politics, governments, commerce, markets. Technology helps a lot with this because we're so intricately involved with one another. We play off of one another in the markets that open. See, a lot of people think the stock market opens Monday morning. No, it doesn't. It opens at 6 o'clock on Sunday, when is when you start actually looking at your trades. Based on the Japanese market and these other things going on. It's like we're all interconnected instantaneously. And this is how you can have an Arab Spring. All you need is a 6.85 billion people and about 6.8 billion cell phones, and you can show anybody what's going on in the world any second of any day, right? Yes. It is a movement towards globalization, no doubt about it. And look how that's being used. That can actually be used in a very positive way. You know, you can really enjoy your grandchildren, or you can radicalize a terrorist with it. You know, depending on how you use it. So much is happening that can be positive, and so much that is very incredibly destructive. No doubt. So all of technology and all the things we see going on. I'm starting to study right now and having people help me study the trends in the church and what the church will likely look like 20 years from now. With technology, things change. Like this cell phone has probably got 3 improvements on it that they won't even let you have until they make all their money on this one. Right? I would think the iPhone 7 is sitting somewhere, right? I just take this one when I get home and I put it on the mantle and we just watch TV with it. Okay. Yes, technology. Good point. Excellent point.
One of the things that just fascinates me about this is that I think what I see here is God has taken John and taken John out of time.
Yeah, and to some extent, he won't even know it.
Without knowing it, but he's kind of taking him out of time and putting him outside the box.
Yes. Yeah, and we can understand some of what we see here based on the context in which we're looking at. Facebook is an example. Oh, okay, well, John didn't know what Facebook was, okay? Dr. West has just written a book based on a summer series we did last summer, right in this very room. He wrote a book on it. It's going to come out this Sunday. He understands the morality issues with bioethics. That, you know, we're not talking about a doctor coming to your house with a black bag anymore. We're talking about what are we doing with bioethics. It addresses all kind of issues you may not even be aware of. You should buy the book. All right. So let's get into it. So we're going to look at these 7 seals. So you read about these in Revelation 6, 7, and 8. Okay, the first seal. All right, first of all, we have this dialogue. Who is worthy to open the seals? Remember? Yeah, Christ, amen. So he's the only one worthy, and then there's weeping. There's such a desire to get on with this and open this seal and not hide what God has. Again, we don't want to hide what God has. We're trying to open the seal, so don't look for hidden meaning. White horse rider, okay. I watched as a lamb opened the first of the 7 seals, and then I heard of the 4 living creatures saying a voice like thunder, come. So these 4 creatures are saying, come. They're calling up. It says, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Exclamation point. You don't see that very often in the Bible. Exclamation point. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Okay. A lot of people have taught this over the years that this white horse of the apocalypse is this tranquil, harmonious season. Okay, yes, white meaning that, but I don't see an abrupt change all of a sudden from what we're experiencing to absolute perfect harmony, do you? I think relatively speaking, we're talking about a time of someone using globalization to what? To win the favor of governments, rulers, kings, peoples, marketplace. We're looking for someone who's gathering momentum in a savior-like fashion, the Antichrist. We're talking about a cunning, deceptive actor, counterfeit, who's trying to draw the attention of mankind and probably doing some things that are good. You know, in the end times, there'll be miracles. This is interesting. There'll be miracles, but they won't be originated in God. Not unlike when Moses, you know, they threw down the staff and it turned into a snake. You know, you've got end time miraculous things going on. And this is why people in the church need to use discernment and how they evaluate what's going on in the world. So you're going to see miraculous things happen, probably see a lot of good things happen. That's my point. Yeah, that's my point. Yeah, and you can see, that's right. And not because, if you see a ministry, and just because it looks like it's really good doesn't mean it's really good. Okay? The real evaluation of a ministry that's good or not good is you use the scripture as a filter to view it. I would tell you a really good ministry is the one where they read the Bible 24 hours a day for 4 days. Anyway. All right, so you see the favor? You see that, the Antichrist? You see the harmony, the favor?
It also says he's conquering.
Yeah, that's why I say don't think just so peaceful. I think there's going
to
be some conquering. Could be, yeah. Let's not over, you know, what I'm saying is don't overstate it as it's a very peaceful Disneyland experience.
Well, it says it's conqueror bent on conquest.
Right.
That means this sucker's going after everything.
Yeah, in a very cunning way, probably. Doesn't necessarily have to be violent warfare. It can be mind warfare, deceptive warfare, a lot of things. Okay, the second seal. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. His rider is given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Boy, it doesn't appear like this is going to take much effort. People are already killing each other. No, this is the Antichrist. So we're talking about someone who has risen to notoriety and fame on a global level, maybe quick, maybe incrementally, but is gaining the favor of everyone on earth. Now, if the church is no longer around, what do you have absent from the equation? Okay. Yeah, you don't have the truth. You don't have preaching. You don't have teaching. You don't have the media is void of any truth. You take over the media nowadays. It seems like, you know, if you're going to have a strategy to take over the world, you got to get the media. There are about seven mountains in culture. If you want to change a culture, there's seven things you have to do it. One is the media. One is education, one is the family, one is government, church, marketplace, and entertainment. Okay? So if you keep your eyes on those seven mountains of culture, you'll see globalization taking place through world media, amusement, entertainment, education. I don't know if this is true or not. I shouldn't even say it. But anyway, I think billions of dollars are coming out of Islam into our secondary education, our colleges, and people are being placed in positions of authority on boards of regents and influential places in our education system that represent Islam. That's one of the mountains right there. That's one of the mountains. And media, we know that. Government. I was thinking about a sermon that I preached here last year sometime about the end-time coalition between Libya, Turkey, and Russia. not long after Ukraine was invaded, and Crimea. Russia needs Crimea. Russia needs the Black Sea. Russia really isn't much without the Black Sea, in fact. They have to have that naval port. And we talked about this when we talked about the seven churches. But Turkey's relationship with Russia is an interesting one because it's actually prophesied in Scripture as an end-time coalition. So I was kind of keeping my eye on that because in one moment, Turkey shot down a Russian fighter jet, but they also have a lot in common. So interesting things going on in the world today. Anyway, globalization. Healthcare could be. That would put that in with government. And that's an element of control, too, isn't it? Potential control. Great point. Third seal. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, this is all Revelation 6, come, again it says, I looked and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Okay, so obviously this has to do with what? Commerce. And there's nothing new, right? Because we've been, if you guys paid attention, during the chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches was all about restricting commerce among the believers. In Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all of them. Restrict their ability to sell or purchase goods based on their faith. Whether they'll put the incense in at the Temple of Artemis, whether they'll join the guild, whether they'll have their labor union meetings in the temple, whether they'll sacrifice to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It just goes on and on. So money, control money, guess what? And you control people. So commerce. And then it says the Lamb opened the fourth seal. Now notice, incrementally these things are getting worse. Why is that important? Can you tell me of other areas of the Bible where things got incrementally worse as they went on? The plagues, okay? What was that about? What was that about? Okay, the agenda with the plagues? What was God's motivation for the plagues? He wanted his people free, right? And interestingly enough, some of the Egyptians actually left Egypt with the Jews, Hebrews at the time. Would God have liked for the Pharaoh and all the people to bow a knee before him and recognize him as the one true God? That too was his motivation, wasn't it? So that being said, the incremental horrific intensity, what's going on, seal after seal after seal, looks on one level to be incredibly punitive and incredibly horrific on God's part. Look at it from another perspective, and it's merciful. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, let's keep turning the heat up until I want your heart. I died to have it. I want it. So we can look at God as punitive, or we can look at him as having received the punishment already and actually wants people to actually enjoy it. Again, we make this life on this earth the single most important thing. And God's more interested in eternity, isn't he? Okay? So the incremental intensity is important to look at. Okay, so now we come to... When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And there was a pale horse. Its rider was death. And Hades was following close behind. I like God's version. I like the 23rd Psalm. Goodness and mercy were following me all the days of my life. I picture two golden retrievers, one named Mercy and one named Goodness. And they're chasing you through your whole life, just wanting to lick your face. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Now look what Antichrist has. Death and Hades was following close behind him. You see the antithesis here. Yes.
Okay,
Okay, that's a great question. Thank God for asking it. I was going to ask it. Okay, the question is, if you're living in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and you accept Christ, right? Yeah. What happens to you? Well, you go to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, we're back to overcoming again. Or we're going to find out you're definitely going to be hungry. Okay, this is not good. So it is, and there's going to be a revival among Israel. Okay, so you're going to have pockets of revelation of that Jesus is the Christ. And then you're going to have those who oppose it vehemently. So again, when you look at the seven churches, he ended almost every letter saying, you know, hold on, overcome, hang in there. And now, and even in Revelation 6, the martyrs underneath the throne of God are asking when their blood will be avenged. And Jesus says, not yet, there's more to be persecuted. So that's what we're talking about. The last of the persecuted is in that last 3.5 years. No, they're in heaven. They're waiting to return in the second coming with Christ, and they're waiting for Satan to be thrown into the lake of fire. It hasn't happened yet. Armageddon hasn't happened yet, okay? And they're crying out, when is our blood going to be avenged? And Christ is saying, well, there's more to come.
So does everybody
come down with the martyrs? Yes, yeah. Yep, that's next week. Not literally. I don't know if it's literally next week. But it's coming up. Okay, so we have Hades following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. So if you wanted to quantify, what are we talking about here? We're talking about one-fourth of billions of people. How many Christians are on earth? Is it 1 point? The population is about 7 billion. I think one-third are Christians, something like that. Obviously, I don't know if they're all saved. But you're talking about a catastrophic elimination of human life. That's what I'm
saying. If you just use some numbers and say it's 8 billion and you have to take away 2 for Christians and you leave 6 and a third of that.
It's 1.5 billion. You're talking about mass extermination, the fourth seal. That's the point, okay? Yes.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah, we'll get to that. I actually don't know. Okay, let's talk about that. Let's go ahead and get that out in the open. How would you think, what would you think in Scripture would give you the indication that you would?
Well, the Scripture says that we will know as we are known.
Yes, and what's another example, even in the Gospels? On Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, they immediately recognized who? Moses and Elijah. That, I found that interesting. You know? I don't know. Here we are. We're trying to understand what this guy had to say, and he's having a hard time explaining. He was there. I think my point here for you, is, and for me too, is that we tend to... We tend to want a clear answer on everything because we're used to getting that. And in fact, we have to learn how to enjoy the mystery and the sacredness of God. Not that you're not. But it's like, yeah, it seems like we should be able to get that information in 0.09 seconds, right? No, not me. Listen, most people who say they know these things don't know these things. There's such a mystery to what we're talking about here. You almost have to enjoy the mysterious part of it. And make that exciting for you. You could, I'm sure you can. If you want 5 different answers, go ahead and Google. All right, the fifth seal. Let's see. Okay, we're getting worse. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, here we go, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Those are martyrs. Now notice where they're positioned, under the altar. That's interesting, isn't it? That's prime real estate, wouldn't you think? Right, that's my point. These people are these people have, this is the Arlington Cemetery of Heaven. These,
what is the importance of the symbolism of an altar in heaven?
You tell me.
Well, it talks about Christ was our, is our high priest who entered into the heavens and poured out his blood on the altar.
Sure, sure. Yeah, that's true. But let's just say that we're distinguishing where they are and they're together and they're separate from everyone else. So you can infer automatically that this is a place of distinction because of their persecution and their martyrdom. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So it's just distinctive. So you can play around with it, but let's go with what we know. They're in a place of distinction and have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They had maintained their testimony in the midst of severe persecution. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This is what I was referring to. And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So again, I want to reemphasize this. Jesus isn't preventing the persecution. He's actually announcing its reality to come. Okay? Now, you know, listen, when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee and he sees James, Jim, and John, and Andrew, and Peter there, and he says, "Come follow me," did they understand the implications of that statement? What did that mean? Did that, in retrospect, did that mean we're going down the street together, or we're going to run around Galilee for a few years, or did it mean I'm going to the cross and you're not far behind me? And I think that sooner that you and I come to the understanding and you say, "Well, this doesn't really apply here." Well, yeah, it does. Are you willing to lay down your life for the cause of Christ? I think that's a question that is healthy to ask, whether you're in Columbine High School or in a mall somewhere someday or on vacation in Europe. Are you willing? Have you already made that decision? That's not something you decide in the moment. That's decided by your yielding of your will to Christ on a daily basis. Now, here's the thing that concerns me. If we haven't yet yielded our will to share the gospel with other people, I'm not getting warm and fuzzies about the martyrdom thing. Able to withstand the persecution and we have to be willing to lay down our life, our reputations, our attitudes, our everything. And if you use a financial example, a lot of people say, "Well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing; it's just the Old Testament." Okay, if you don't like tithing in the Old Testament, then just do the New Testament version. You give everything you have. The point being, I'm not talking financially. I'm talking you're called to give your all, like in yourself, and that's what we see happening in this seal. The persecution is deeply intense. Now, think about it: those who are being persecuted and have only been Christians for 3.5 years or less, probably, right? One would gather. How mature are they? What do they do? Do they go to the church down the street? No, the church is being used as a who knows what. There's no Sunday school. There's no Beth Moore. I mean, you could maybe smuggle one in. I mean, really, how are they growing? Even if they had some way to grow for 3.5 years, think how immature they'd be spiritually. They're having to really put up with a lot here. This is really a vulnerable group of people. They have no support system. They have no body of Christ, really. They're probably meeting in secret. Well, definitely there. And the sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. And the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. As figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, the everything else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide from us the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" John's telling us a lot in a very small area of writing, that you have generals, rich and mighty generals and kings of the earth, princes, pieces of people of royalty that are hiding in caves. That tells you right there. I mean, there's no power anymore. There's no influence. There's no affluence. There's nothing. There's no one in charge on the human level.